Thank you, Alan. I'm so glad to see you this morning. Thank you for being here. I have the opportunity and privilege this morning of introducing our guest speaker. You've heard that Ron Mills is going to be with us on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, but Ron and Cheryl are with us this morning. Ron is a full-time evangelist, sharing the gospel in churches around Missouri and actually around the Midwest. Had the privilege, Penny and I moved to the Kansas City area, Blue Springs, Missouri, about 40 years ago, towing our four daughters up there. Shortly after that time, Ron and Cheryl joined the church, and God did a tremendous work in his life. And I hope that you're able to come tomorrow morning and the rest of our senior celebration to hear more about his story. But we're delighted to have Ron's coming to share. And Ron, make your way up here. As he's coming, let me just say another invitation about Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. It's not just for senior adults. We want this to be a revival experience, an opportunity. So if you can join us, please come. But even better, if you can come and bring someone with you. If you know someone who's unchurched or unsaved, there's no better opportunity than to bring them to that they can meet Jesus also. So you be praying about that. Would you welcome Ron Mills, please?
It's good to be back again. Take your Bibles if you've got them with you. Matthew chapter 27 is where we're going to look today. Matthew 27. I want to talk to you for just a few moments about what I believe after 40 years of traveling around and being in literally thousands of churches. One of the things that I have seen and noticed is that there are so many people who show up on Sunday morning and they may be all smiles and sunshine on the outside, but inwardly are dying a slow death of guilt. Where it really came apparent to me is I was at a church, just happened to be on Mother's Day, and they had the Mother's Day celebration of who's the oldest mother and the youngest mother and, you know, all of the things that some churches do on Mother's Day. And just had a lot of fun, good time. But afterward, a lady came up to me, and she was obviously overwhelmed with emotion. And she looked at me, and she said, "Before you take another step, I want you to tell me something." And I said, "What's that?" And she said, "How do you get rid of guilt?" She said, "Mother's Day to me is just a day that drags up a lot of bad memories. It is a hard time. It reminds me of bad decisions I've made in the past, followed by more bad decisions." And she said, I just cannot ever get away from the guilt." And so we talked for a few minutes and shared some things with her. And one of the greatest examples of somebody who was overwhelmed with guilt is found in Matthew chapter 27, a fellow by the name of Judas Iscariot. You remember him? It says there in Matthew 27, verse 1, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him." Do you remember the story? You can turn back to chapter 26 and read that later if you want to, but Jesus was in the house of a fellow by the name of Simon, and while he was there, a lady came in and broke an alabaster flask of ointment, anointed his feet, and you remember all of that that transpired. And then Judas and some of the other people that were in the room said, "Why this waste? We could have taken that jar of expensive ointment and sold it," and then he put a spiritual twist to it, you know. And we could have used that money for an offering for the poor, to buy food for poor people. And you remember Jesus rebuked them and embarrassed Judas in front of all those people. And then an interesting thing, right after that, it says that Judas went to the chief priests and elders and bargained with them how he might betray Jesus to them. And it says there in chapter 26, from that point forward, Judas began to look for an opportunity to betray Christ. Of course, you remember the rest of that story was Judas finally told them, you know, just before, during the Passover celebration, it's been the custom of Jesus to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples go with him and they pray there. And he said, it'd be real easy if you came with some Roman soldiers at that time that you could arrest him there. And they said, well, how are we going to know who he is and amongst all those other folks who are there? And Judas said, you just tell them to keep their eyes on me, and the one that I kiss, that's the one you're to arrest. And Judas here goes down a trail that's something many of us have experienced in our lives. First of all, we get deceived. And the devil comes along and he tries to convince us that we're smart enough to outfigure God and we can sin successfully and do it secretly and get by with it. And that's perhaps where Judas was at, thinking, I can do this, I can get my 30 pieces of silver and I'll be done with this. And then you remember the story when all that happened. And then it says here in verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned. In other words, when he realized that he had sinned, when that genuine guilt of sin came, then the devil showed up and said, well, you may not have sinned successfully, you may be caught, but your service can save you. You see, deception's always twofold. If the devil can't convince you that you can sin and do it successfully, then he comes along and says, well, when you get caught, your service can save you. And I can't tell you how many people I've met in churches who sing in choirs, work as ushers, teach Sunday school class, do all kinds of things, thinking, if I just do enough, if I just be good enough, if I just serve enough, then surely that guilt will disappear. If I just am busy enough about spiritual matters, and we got churches filled with people doing all kinds of things, trying to find freedom from guilt, only to find out none of that stuff will get rid of guilt. I remember one time somebody told me, they described a Baptist church. They said, it's kind of like a little nursery rhyme. Said Mary had a little lamb and said it was a sheep. She joined a Southern Baptist church and died for lack of sleep. I mean, you know, we got committees and programs and this and that and all kinds of things. I've been to a lot of churches. It's like watching a chicken trying to lay an egg on an escalator. You get a lot of movement, you get a lot of noise, but you don't get many eggs. Are you with me? And it's because people are doing all those things, trying to get rid of that guilt, trying to find freedom from their past, trying to find some peace and some security, when all the while they have been deceived. And deception always leads to desperation. We get desperate enough to do all those things for the wrong reasons. Matter of fact, look at the desperation we find in Judas's life. It says there, when he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. And they said, well, what's that to us? You see to that. In other words, that's your problem. And I see that happen in so many people's lives. Think of the desperation here. The first thing he does to try to get rid of guilt is what? He goes to church. I mean, it was the temple in that day and time, but he thinks, well, if I go down there and I confess my sin and I'm honest about this, surely that'll get rid of the guilt. And he goes down there and he hunts up the pastors and tells them what he's done and what, I mean, you saw the response they had there. Well, that's your problem, not ours. I can't tell you how many people I've met who go to some other religious denomination where you sit in a little booth someplace and talk through a screen to somebody you can't see their face and confess your sins, and those folks leave as guilty as they were when they came out. Why? Because they confessed to the wrong person. I'm convinced, as sure as I'm standing here today, if Judas had have gone to Jesus and confessed his sin to him and said, against you and you only have I sinned, I believe Jesus would have forgiven him. He'd have been cleansed right there on the spot. But the problem was, he went to the wrong place, to the wrong person, to try to find freedom from guilt. And when that didn't work, he even gets more desperate. And he says there, not only did he talk to the preachers, confess his sin, but it says there in verse 5 that he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, put more money in the offering plate, just give more away, just be more generous, just be more benevolent, and all of that stuff that the devil says, all you got to do is just be religious enough and that'll take care of it. But when deception comes and finds no help, we get desperate. And when desperation finds no relief and no answers, it always leads to depression. And we've got folks filling churches all over the world who are depressed in their relationship with God. Have they made a public profession of faith and asked Jesus to be their Savior? Many of them have. Have they experienced that wonderful relationship of coming to know God as their Heavenly Father? Yes, but they are still carrying around that guilt that the devil has drug out of their past and thrown in their face, and they are absolutely paralyzed. No joy, no peace, no security. And Judas here, when he's deceived, he gets desperate. And then the depression comes, and when depression finds no help and no relief, it always leads to destruction. And that's what happens here with Judas. It says in verse 5, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed, and went and hanged himself. And Judas had the same problem many people do today. When they find out the answer to how to get rid of guilt, many of them say, that's too simple. There's got to be more to it than that. There must be something I can do. For the real answer, the freedom from guilt, we find in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And it says there that if we walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship one with another, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. Now the promise is this. If I go to Jesus and I confess my sin and I ask him for forgiveness, he promised he would not only forgive, but he would cleanse. Now, really need to get a hold of this morning, because I believe this is one of the major problems in most churches today of why they're not accomplishing what God needs to see happen in our world. We are so overwhelmed with guilt and we think the problem is just too simple. But the Bible tells us and gives us clues all along the way that when we confess to him, when he forgives us, he forgets. Matter of fact, it tells us twice in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, and it repeats it again in chapter 10, that the writer of Hebrews said, in that day of the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ, that new and better covenant, I will forgive their sins, listen to it, and remember them no more. You know that word remember no more in our Bibles? It's the same word we get our English word amnesia from. It means not to be able to remember. But now understand this. It's not that God can't remember, but rather that he chooses not to. And so the promise is so simple. If I will go to him and I confess to him my sin and I ask him for forgiveness, he not only forgives, but he cleanses. And when he forgives, he forgets and it is gone. And the devil wants to keep bringing all that past ancient history up out of my life and rubbing it in my face and get me to feel guilty about the things that have happened. And the devil comes along and says, oh, this confession, that's got to be too easy. There must be something you have to do. Even back in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah had a glimpse of what was going on. In Isaiah chapter 1, it tells us there in verse 18, God gives us an invitation and he says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be as snow. Though it be red like crimson, it shall be as wool. Now, for a long time, I thought the writer was just saying the same thing two different ways to make an emphasis. But then after studying those verses, I came to realize in the Old Testament, they were under the doctrine of atonement. That word atonement means to place a covering over something. And on the Day of Atonement during Passover, they were to take the sacrificial lamb and they were to slaughter it and all the offerings and all those other things. When they did that, the promise was in the Old Testament that their sin would be atoned. In other words, it's covered. But the problem is, even though it's covered and out of sight, it's still there. Somebody's got to deal with that. And next year, another day of atonement, more sacrifices, more bloodshed, more offerings. And that went on for years and years and years with Israel. But what Isaiah was saying there, the promise was, though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as snow. That was covering. A few weeks ago, we had a snowstorm go through Blue Springs, where I live, over in Kansas City. And the house my wife and I live in, it's, I don't know, 50, 60 years old somewhere, and the driveway's cracking up, and cars have parked on it and leaked oil, and birds have flown over, and, well, they just weren't kind to it, let me put it that way, okay? I mean, it's kind of an ugly mess. But you know when that snowstorm came through there a week or so ago? Man, that driveway was as pretty and slick and white as anything you've ever seen. I mean, you couldn't walk on it or get a car out of there, but it looked good. Everything was covered. But the problem was, it warmed up, didn't it? I mean, what was it a couple of days ago? 75 degrees here, and now we're back in the icebox again, aren't we? But anyway, that was the problem with the doctrine of atonement. It's covered, but it's still there. But then he makes the second part of that statement there in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, though it be as crimson, it shall be as wool. Have you ever stained a wool garment? How do you get rid of that stain? Do you just pull your jacket over it and cover it up so nobody else can see it? No. You have to take it to the cleaners, and what do? They take soaps or chemicals or some process. I don't understand it. But they don't just merely cover over the stain, they remove it. And that's what Isaiah was getting at. He said, when the Messiah comes, when Jesus Christ comes to this earth and dies on that cross and sheds his blood is not a blood, an offering of atonement. It is an offering of remission. You remember that night in the upper room when Jesus was celebrating Passover with the disciples, and he took that cup and gave it to him, and he said, take ye and drink all of this, for this is my blood which is shed, listen to it, for the remission of sin. Now, to those disciples, that was completely different than what they'd been taught in the past. They were used to that doctrine of atonement, of sin being covered, but Jesus said, though my blood is shed, it will remove sin. And when I come to him and confess my sin, and I'm willing to repent and forsake it, he not only forgives, he forgets, and it is gone. Even one of the psalmists had an understanding about what was going on. Psalm 103, it tells us that he has removed our transgressions as far from us as the, listen to it, east is from the west. Aren't you glad he didn't say north from south? I mean, I could go up to the North Pole today and tie a string around it and carry it down to the South Pole, and I can measure how far that is. But if I started walking east today, and I never changed direction, how far and how long would I have to walk before I started walking west? Never going to happen, is it? Why? It's an immeasurable distance. And that's what the psalmist was getting at. When Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes, he will shed his blood and completely remove our sins as far as east is from west. It's gone. And it's so simple. All we have to do is that simple little formula that we find in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, admit it, quit it, and forget it. And the devil screams at us, but that's too simple. There's something you must do. No, my friends. If we come to him and confess our sin, and we ask him to forgive us, he is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. You feeling weighed down with guilt, bad decisions in the past, mistakes that you've made that the devil just won't let you forget? My friend, the next time that happens, you just tell the devil, say, hey, my Savior died on a cross and shed his blood so my sin could be washed away, not merely just covered over, but it's removed. And I've confessed it, and I've forsaken it, and it is gone as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered anymore, and I am no longer going to be a slave to that junk from the past. It really is that simple. I heard a poem one time that really helped me kind of put things in perspective and kind of tie all this together. And if God will give me enough memory today, I'd like to quote it for you. It's It's a poem about a father and a little boy. And as I go through this, when it mentions the father, I want you to think about your heavenly father. And when it talks about the little boy, I want you to think about you being in his place, okay? It's called The Race by D.H. Groberg. It goes something like this. Quit. Give up. You're beaten. They shout at me and plead. There's just too much against you now. This time you can't succeed. And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope renews my weakened will as I recall that scene, for just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. It was a children's race. Young boys, well, young men, how I remember well. Excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win the race, or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. And fathers watched from off the side, each cheering for his son, and each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they ran, young hopes and hearts afire. To win and be the hero was every boy's desire. And one boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running in the lead and thought, oh, my dad's going to be so proud. But as they speeded down the field across the shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace, but mid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, and with him hope he couldn't win it now. Embarrassed and sad, he only wished he could just disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed an anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, get up and win the race. So up he jumped, no damage done, behind a bit was all, and he ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs, and he slipped and fell again. He wished then that he'd quit before with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now, I shouldn't try to race. But as he searched that laughing crowd, he saw his father's face, that steady look which said again, get up and win the race. So up he jumped to run once more, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to move real fast. Exerting everything he'd gained, trying hard until it pained, but his feet could find no footing, and he slipped and fell again. Silently he lay there. A tear fell from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind, so error prone, a loser all the way. I've lost, so what's the use, he thought. I'll just live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, whom soon he'd have to face. Get up, an echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win the race. With borrowed will, get up, my son. You haven't lost it all. For winning is no more than this, but to rise each time you fall. So up he jumped to run once more, but with a new commit. He had resolved that win or lose, at least he would not quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been, still he gave it all he had, and he ran as if to win. 3 times he'd fallen stumbling, but 3 times he rose again, too far behind to hope to win, but he ran unto the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed the line in first place. His head was held high and happy. There was no falling, no disgrace. But as the fallen youngster crossed the line in last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. But to his dad, he sadly said, I didn't do so well. Oh, to me you won, the father said, for you rose each time you fell. So now when life seems dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my race. For all of life is like that race with ups and downs and all. But all you've got to do to win is just rise each time you fall. Quit. Give up. You're beaten. They still shout in my face. But another voice within me says, get up and win the race. I don't know anything about D.H. Groberg, and I don't know what he had in mind when he wrote that poem and talked about that voice within, but I'll tell you what it said to me the first time I heard that. It was an awesome reminder to me about these biblical truths we've talked about, that when I fail and when I fall, I have an advocate named Jesus Christ who died on a cross for me and shed his blood so I could be forgiven. And he made me a promise. He said he knew I was not going to be perfect. I wasn't going to do all this stuff in order to earn salvation, but it was a free gift. And if I would come to him when I fail and when I fall, and if I will confess my sin and repent from it, he promised me he would forgive me and cleanse me from whatever sin it may be. And when he forgives, he forgets, and it is gone. My friend, the only way to lose in this thing called the Christian life is to lay down and give up. We sing songs about it, don't we? What can wash away my sin? Preaching sermons and giving out food to homeless people? No. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? How many of you ever sang that song? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. How do I get rid of guilt? You just answered that question. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, thank you so much that you loved us enough not only to send your only Son to die on a cross for us, but to place your Holy Spirit within us and give us that promise that you'd never leave us or forsake us, no matter what we've done, no matter what we're going through, and that if we would just come to you and confess and forsake, you will cleanse and forgive. Lord, could it be there's someone here today who has been battling with past failures? Lord, could it be there are those here today who have wrestled with insecurity, no peace? Today, Lord, I'm asking that your Holy Spirit would not just merely convict, but convince them that if they will confess and forsake, you will cleanse and forgive. And Lord, I don't know everybody in this room. It could be that there are some here today who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior. They don't understand what it means to know you as Heavenly Father. And right now, they could pray a very simple prayer. Something like, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me on that cross. I believe you shed your blood for me and rose again from the dead. And I want you to be a part of my life. Jesus, take my life, take my heart, take my everything. I surrender. Save me from my sin. Lord, help them today to experience your love and your forgiveness as they never have before. I'm going to ask that you just keep your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. And just a minute, when I finish this prayer, the pastors are going to be up here in the front. If you need to talk to one of them, maybe you'd want to come, and they'll just simply ask you why you've come. You just tell them, I need Jesus. I don't know whether I'm going to heaven or not when I die. They'll take the Bible and help you understand how you can be forgiven. Or maybe you'd want to come and say, he was talking about me today. I've wrestled with this guilt for years. I'm tired of it. I've come today to ask God to take away the guilt, to cleanse me and forgive me. Or maybe you don't need to talk to anybody. You just want to come and pray. You're welcome to do that. Father, you are so good to us. You gave us everything you had to give when you gave your Son. And you've withheld nothing. And all you ask of us is for us just to be honest with ourselves and with you and admit that we're sinners who need help. And we'll never do anything to earn it. And we don't deserve it. But it's your free gift. So Lord, as we listen to the music, I pray your Holy Spirit would have his way in each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name. Would you stand with